The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Well, good evening. It's good to see you. I know it's the middle of the week, but I'm excited to be here, and I hope you are too. And I know Brother Tim has said in the past that sometimes we just need a little recharging in the middle of the week. Church service does that for me. I can't say that I've always felt this way, but I really feel, as I've gotten a little older, that coming to church is probably the most exciting thing that I get to do during the week. Because I'm reminded about our Savior. And I'm reminded that we're going to see Him pretty soon, one way or another. And that's good news. Sometimes as you come to church on a Sunday and you get excited, and then you get out on Monday at work, wherever you may be, and I'm blessed to work with some great people, but still, as the week drags on, you just kind of get a little more burden of the world on your back. And I know most of you know what I mean. It's nice to be able to think in the middle of the week about the Savior and about the fact that the things we experience in this life are just temporary. Amen. They're just temporary. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, Paul, writing to the young minister Timothy, reminds him about that concept. I've had this on my mind for a couple of weeks. Please pray for me that what I have to say will be of the Lord. I'm going to kind of read these verses quickly for sake of time. Starting in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And he goes on to say in the 9th verse, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Those are all components of the fruit of the Spirit. "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." I like to focus on the phrase, "lay hold on eternal life," for a little while, if the Lord will help me. But putting it in context here, Timothy, as we know, is a born-again child of God. He's been called into the ministry. He has been exercising under Paul. And he has been, you might say, set at liberty to preach. Paul is encouraging him. And Paul's letting him know that the things that go on around you, the temporal things, are not to be your focus. I want you to lay hold on eternal life. Now, I know that you may have heard someone preach this in the past in reference to trying to gain eternal life. Now, Timothy's already in possession of eternal life in an eternal sense. If that makes any sense. In other words, he's already a born-again child of God. So, Brother Neil, how do we know that for sure? You know, is every preacher a born-again child of God? Well, I hope so. But Paul addresses in this very verse some characteristics that define Timothy in that way. He says, for one thing, fight the good fight of faith. Now, faith is fruit of the Holy Spirit. We've said this before, and I know you all know this, but I don't think it hurts to recap and say it again. If you see faith in someone's life, that is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in their life. If they have true spiritual faith, if they believe in their heart that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, they've got faith to believe that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians chapter 5. And it is the strongest evidence that we surrounding people have that that individual is a child of God. And Paul references here to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. If he's going to fight by faith, he's got to have faith. Therefore, Paul believes he's a born-again child of God, and yet he tells him, nonetheless, lay hold on eternal life. Flee these other things and lay hold on eternal life. It's an important principle. And it's not just important in terms of not being discouraged in this life, but I think it pleases the Lord if we seek as best we can as children of God not to let the things of the world distract us. And by that, I don't mean just the flashy, good things that we see as being desirable or important. Also, don't let the tragic things of life distract you to the point that you lose sight of eternity. Right. That you lose sight of what's beyond this. So, Brother Neil, if Timothy is already a born-again child of God, and Paul is telling him to lay hold on eternal life, what does that look like? How do I do that? Well, first thing I would say, and I think you all understand this from a very practical standpoint, is that for me to legally lay hold on something, I have to already be in possession of that legally. Now, we live in the freest society on the planet. I think. But my freedom only goes as far as it gets to a point where it starts to infringe upon your freedom. In other words, I have the freedom to walk down the street in Tuscaloosa and not be kidnapped, beat up, shot, robbed, because I don't have the freedom to do that to anybody else. Now, it could happen to me, but hopefully the perpetrator will get arrested and put in jail by one of these good brothers here. I have freedom to go through life, to lay hold on certain things that belong to me. I don't have freedom to go and lay hold on things that belong to you without your permission, right? Now, if I rummaged around in your pocketbook this evening, got your keys, got in your car, cranked it up, and drove it to my house without telling you, you'd probably be irritated with me because I don't have a right to go out and get in your car. It's not mine. I don't have a right to lay hold on your steering wheel and drive your car home and treat it as though it's mine, do I? I don't. There's a beautiful lady sitting on the fourth or fifth row up back there named Amy, who is my wife. Okay? And so I have the privilege of sitting beside her. I can stretch my arm out around her. I think she's okay with it, you know. But the reason it's okay for me to do that is because she's my wife. In a sense, I possess a relationship with her and she with me. So she allows me to put my arm around her, and just for the record, I'm perfectly fine with her laying hold on me anytime she has a notion, okay? You've set the record straight, because she's my wife, right? I don't dare treat any other woman that way. Be sinful. Make people mad. Get me in trouble. Bring on down judgment from the Lord, because I'm not in possession of anyone else. I have a wife. She's my wife. And you know how that goes. So Timothy must be in possession of eternal life to be able to lay hold on it. But what does the eternal life look like? What is the essence of eternal life? If you wonder that, you know, you might have read this before and said, well, I know I need to lay hold on eternal life. How do I do that? What does it practically speaking look like? Tell me what to do. I'll do it. I have faith and I believe and I really want to. And I think if we want to define it and get it down to a real, just, you might say, the nitty-gritty of actually what it is and what eternal life is, I think we don't have to look any further than the Scripture for the definition. And the Lord tells us in John the 17th chapter, and there are other places, but we're just going to go to a few verses for sake of time tonight. But the Lord, as He prays here, on His way to the cross, defines for us what life eternal really, truly is in its essence. And He says this, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. We sang about that earlier, about the Lord having a people. Jesus says right here, He's praying to the Father. He's fixing to go to the cross, and He has power over all flesh. He has power over everything in this universe because He made it all, and it's all His, and He is in possession of it all. And He has absolute right and authority to do whatever He chooses to do with it. And He says, I have power over all flesh. You've given me that I might give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given me. That's defining the Lord's people. And He goes on and says this, and this is life eternal. What do I need to lay hold on? My Savior went to the cross to purchase my salvation eternally. And now as a born-again child of God, having been given faith by His Spirit, there are some things in this life that I can lay hold on and enjoy, and that will support me and get me through this life intact. Amen. And this is it, that they might know Thee, the only true God whom Thou hast sent. So this is the second component of laying hold on eternal life. First is you have to be in possession of eternal life, and by that I mean that the Spirit is already dwelling in your heart. You're already possessed of God, and inside you possess His Spirit. By the blessing of God, by His sovereign grace, you've been made alive, you've been purged of your sins, and you've got the Spirit in your heart. But there's also a component in which knowledge plays a part. It's hard to lay hold on something if I don't know anything about it, right? So part of knowing God, and there are a lot of scriptures that would say this, but I'll direct you to one in Luke the 10th chapter that I think is real pertinent. Again, the words of the Lord Himself. But there are lots of other places. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, as you're turning to Luke, the 10th chapter, Paul says, if you love God, you are known of God. In other words, if you have love in your heart for God, then you're known of God, and God knows you, and you have some knowledge of Him. Where did the knowledge come from? Part of the knowledge comes from the gospel message, understanding who He is and what He's about and what He expects. But you can't understand the gospel, and you can't understand the scriptures, and you can't truly understand as much of the nature of God as we can understand in this life unless God has already known you first and shown Himself to you sovereignly when He sent His Spirit to you. And He says this in verse 21 of Luke chapter 10, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight." Why is it that the most, not always, but often, the seemingly the most talented, beautiful, athletic, smart, educated people on the planet have a real hard time understanding basic biblical wisdom and common sense? Why is that? I've wondered about that. You know, I go on the news and here's somebody that's educated at some school that I've, you know, in some state I've never been to that's probably a whole lot smarter than I am. And I'm thinking, don't they realize that everything they're saying is just garbage? Why can't they see the common sense and just basic wisdom that almost everybody I know knows? Sometimes God hides it. Just pleases Him to do it that way and to reveal it to people who maybe aren't the smartest and the brightest and the wealthiest and the richest and the best looking. That's just His way sometimes. Verse 22, Jesus said, "All things are delivered to Me of My Father." Doesn't that sound a little bit like what He said in John 17? "You've given Me all power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Me." And now He says something else. "All things are delivered to Me of My Father." I've got all knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding, all prudence, all power. It's all Mine, but I choose not to reveal it to everybody. Is that astounding to you? It astounds me. Why would God show me anything? Neil Honey lives in Elrod, Alabama. I mean, goodness, where in the world is that? It's the grace of God. We sang about it tonight. It's the grace of God that He would reveal some of these things to us. "And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him." Do you know who Jesus is? I know we don't know everything about Him. But you know in your heart that He loves you. You know in your heart that He died for you. You know how you know that? Because God revealed that to you. Hebrews 8 chapter tells us, "And no man will teach his neighbor." Why? "For they shall all know God from the least to the greatest." There's a great knowledge you gain from reading the Bible, listening to preaching, hearing the gospel. But that knowledge has to start first in the heart. When the Spirit of God sovereignly comes to your heart and gives you that knowledge. And without that, the gospel is meaningless. "The preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." It means something to us because we're born again. So, what is life eternal? It's to know God. You say, "Well, I know we'll know God in heaven, but how do we lay hold on Him here? If He is the essence of eternal life, if He is the essence of wisdom and knowledge and power, and He's got the answer to every problem I have, He's got the answer to every need I have, how do I just lay hold on Him now? I can't see Him with my natural eyes." Well, of course, Paul says you do it through faith. But we're given some examples in Scripture of how God revealed Himself to people. And I'd like to look at a few of them in just the time remaining. I'll try to go quickly because these are some literal examples of how people dealt with God in a literal physical way. But I think they point us to how we do it here in time in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual realm, in a spiritual dominion. Paul says, "Fight the good fight, Timothy." Those of you that have lived a few years have realized by now that living for the Lord is a battle. Right? It really is. I mean, sometimes it's a battle over temptation. Sometimes it's just a battle over discouragement. Sometimes it's a battle of doubt. I've doubted the Lord before. I don't know if you ever have. I could stand here before you tonight or reading the Bible and I'm with the saints. I say, "I believe, but I have doubted." There have been times I've doubted. You have too. What about in the middle of the night when you're literally, you know, looking at death, perhaps, yourself? Or you got a relative that's about to die. You need to lay hold on the Lord. Amen. How do we do that? Well, let's look quickly at some examples in Scripture. And I'll direct your attention to Genesis, the 32nd chapter. And we read here, we're going to read about some people who literally, now they literally, physically laid hold on the Lord. Now, we can't do that right now because our Savior is on the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven. But spiritually you can, through faith. And I believe these are some examples of the manner, perhaps, in which we would do that. Jacob here in the Scripture, in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, is about to meet his long-lost brother, Esau, who he left on very bad terms, having lied to him, stolen his birthright. And Esau is a man's man. Now, he was a wicked man, but he's a great hunter. No doubt he's a great warrior. He's got hundreds of men at this point in his life who are following him and looking unto him as their leader. He's essentially founded a nation unto himself, in a sense, you might say. And Jacob is now leaving the country that he's been residing in for many years. He's got two wives. He's got two maidens who've borne children to him. He's got this massive family. And he's going home, and he knows that he's coming into Esau's territory and that perhaps tomorrow may be the last day of his life. Esau's not a good man. Esau's not a kind man. People fear Esau. And Jacob's scared of him. And Jacob sends his family on across the brook. And he rose up in verse 22 that night and took his two wives, his two women servants, his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, meaning, when the man saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, in other words, Jacob is holding on to this man. Jacob is desperate. Right. Jacob's going to die tomorrow, possibly. Jacob's got to have an answer. And I don't know if you've ever felt this way in your life, but if you haven't yet, it will come to you at some point. Right. It's come to me so many times. The Lord has spared my life literally so many times. I'm not going to sit here and tell you all about them tonight. I'll be glad to share them with you if we go to Brother Luke's for fellowship. If you want to know, I can list them off and number them one by one of the grace of God. But I remember one specific time when I was very young and some robbers came in our house and they held us up at gunpoint and we're all on the floor and they're pointing guns at us. And I'm just laying there begging God, oh, please don't let them shoot my dad. I remember that like it was yesterday. And I remember having nightmares about that and thinking, oh, in that moment, oh, Lord, we may all get killed. These guys are crazy. And I could feel what Jacob felt a little bit. I might die 5 minutes from now. And if you have ever felt that way, let me tell you, when you lay hold on your Savior in that moment of desperation or that moment of grief, when it's your life on the line or somebody you know, this is how you hold on. You don't let go. Amen. We sing about it sometimes, don't we, in Sweet Rivers. I view the monster death and smile, for he has lost his sting. And Satan trembles all the while, triumphant I can sing. I hold my Savior in my arms and I will not let him go. Amen. I'm so delighted by his charms, no other good I know. And when you get in that moment of desperation and things are bad and they're looking bad and you don't know which way they'll go, hold on. You say, well, who was he holding on to? Well, Jacob goes on and tells us in a little bit, but essentially he doesn't let go. And he, the man, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And I don't think Jacob was being arrogant. I think Jacob was just being desperate. Amen. Lord, I'm not going to quit praying tonight until I hear something from you. That's right. Now, you don't always hear what you want to hear. I'll tell you that. Jacob left this encounter maimed. He walked halted the rest of his life. There may be things you go through in life where you get down at the feet of your Savior and you grab on and you don't let go and you pray and God answers your prayer and it doesn't turn out exactly the way you wanted it to. You sometimes leave those situations a little bit lame, a little bit maimed, but you know that the hand of the Lord was in it perhaps and that he did it to bless you and you trust him in it. And he goes on and says this, thy name shall be, and he says, what is thy name? He said, Jacob, thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are the children of God. You're princes and princesses before God. I've joked with Brother Tim before that. I said, Brother Tim, you and Sister Tracy, to me, are a prince and a princess. when you welcome us in your home and you're so kind. But you all are. And you have the precious ability as a prince in the kingdom of God to approach God. Amen. And to bring to him your request. And in verse 30, Jacob named the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Sometimes you lay hold on the Lord in times of desperation and deep and earnest prayer. It may be just like Jacob was. You sit there and you pray all night because there's nothing else left for you. When those times come, children, young people, which they will come, hold on and don't let go. Amen. Hold on until you see daylight. You might go away from that situation maimed, but the Lord preserves you. Right. You might go away from that situation without an answer that your life will go on much longer, but you'll go away with the hope of preservation. Amen. Because you've seen God. See? In John the 12th chapter, we read about another individual who laid hold on the Savior. Now, this was a different situation here. And this is the account of Mary nailing before the feet of Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And of course, Judas is irritated they didn't get the money. So he says some smart things. But the Lord says, let her alone in verse 7. Against the day of my bearing has she kept this. In other words, here's a lady. Now, this is a different situation. All right. Now, if you go a chapter back in the 11th chapter of John, she was down at the feet of Jesus, much like Jacob was at Jabbok. Because her brother had died and she was desperate and she poured out her cares before the Lord. And the Lord miraculously brought her brother back to life. And so now she's at the feet of Jesus again. She'd been at the feet of Jesus in prayer. And you know what? She learned some things at the feet of Jesus in the 10th chapter of Luke when Jesus sat down in her house and she sat down there and listened to what he had to say. And I've said this before. You find her at the feet of Jesus in the 11th chapter when the brother dies. And here you find her laying hold on her Savior, not this time in desperate prayer, but you know what? In praise and thanksgiving. Here's another way you lay hold on your Savior. On Sunday morning or Wednesday night, when the church meets, as often as you can, you get up and put on your beautiful garments, shake off the dust of the earth, and come in, and in your mind, you lay hold on your Savior in praise, like she did here. And the Lord commends her for this. In the other account, he says, wherever the gospel is preached, the deed that this woman has done toward me shall be made known. The Lord does not forget. So we don't just lay hold on our Savior, or lay hold on the very essence of eternal life. And what our hope is when we're desperate and when we're praying, we also lay hold when the Lord has answered those prayers. When you are in triumph and you're on the mountaintop, don't forget about him then. Oh, don't forget about him then, because you know what's on the other side of the mountain is usually another valley, okay? Unless you die on the mountaintop and you're carried home in bliss. But there's going to be mountains and there's going to be valleys. When you're in the valley and you're at the ford and you're laying hold and you're desperate and you're crying out and the Lord answers it, hold on then. Amen. Don't let go then either. Hold on in praise. Right. In the 19th chapter of John, we read another account of some people literally laying hold on the body of Jesus. Yeah. See, Jacob wrestled with the Lord at the ford. Mary praised the Lord at the feast. But this is a very different situation occurring here in the 19th chapter of the book of John. We sang the song right before I got up here, It Is Finished. Now that verse of scripture is found in the 30th verse of the 19th chapter of the book of John. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And that means he died. He commended his spirit in the hands of God. He drew his last breath. His head slumped. And literally, there on that cross was the body of the Lord of the universe, who created this world and upholds it by the word of his power. I know we've said it before, and oh, I just hope the Lord will let me say it a few more times before I die. He was dead. He was literally hanging there dead. It was a dead body. The spirit wasn't in it. It was a corpse for you. For me. Why? For his great love wherewith he loved us. Right. And some of his disciples, after he died and it was over, remembered their Savior. In 38th verse, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night." These are two brothers who were scared to follow Jesus when he was alive. But now that he's dead, the Lord's taught them something in their hearts through perhaps what they witnessed on the cross, or perhaps the storms that came, or the fact that dead people got up and walked around, that there was a great earthquake, that, oh yes, this was really him. And though I couldn't serve him in life like I wanted to, now he's dead. I don't know what's coming next, but I'm going to break the barriers, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to make myself known to Pilate. I will take the scorn and the shame, and I'm going to get the body of that precious man, and I'm going to put it in the ground into a decent burial. "And Nicodemus came to Jesus and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, of the manner of Jews is to bury. And as you know, they took him and they laid him in the tomb, the very broken, blood-stained body of our Savior." Think of the audacity and just the mind-boggling nature of what they're doing. This is Jesus who raised the dead. This is Jesus who's just died for them and shed his blood. Put yourself in their position. These are men of wealth, influence, who just a day or two before this were not willing to take off their robes of Phariseeism, were not willing to put aside their money and their trinkets and follow him. But now they see it. Now they've seen him die. And now, not just through eyes of faith like we have, but they literally have seen him dead. And here he is, broken and dead, and they just want to serve him in some way. Put yourself in that position. What would you do? How would you handle the body of your Savior if you were Nicodemus or you were Joseph of Arimathea? Would you go and spend a fortune on these burial spices and fine linens, the best that they could buy? History tells us Joseph was a merchant. I could just see him going to his warehouse saying, "Guys, what's the best you have? What is the best we've got here? Oh, we've got some linen from Egypt. It came in on the ship yesterday. What is it worth? It's priceless. Give me that." Nicodemus is going to the market. "Where's the myrrh? How much have you got?" "Oh, you don't. Well, we've got 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh. But listen, it's a fortune. I don't care. Write it up to me. I need it right now." And they run and they take the body of your Savior, and they take the most precious thing they have. They're willing to lay aside their money and their position and their fortune to do what? To lay hold on the essence of eternal life. Oh, he's dead right now, but he won't stay in that grave long. Oh, listen, he's going to be ascended to heaven very soon, where they can no longer touch him until they leave this world. But they've got one chance here, one last chance of service. I'll get down on the dirt. I'll take that precious body off the cross. I don't mind getting bloody. I don't care what people think of me. If I could lay hold on that Savior who I neglected yesterday or the day before, I would do it. And you say, "Brother Neil, I can't do that." You're right. You can't. Because he's in heaven. But you see, Jesus, who knows everything and is full of all wisdom and all prudence, knew that people like you and I would come along thousands of years later, would be touched by his Spirit. And though we couldn't touch his physical body, we would want to do something to identify ourselves with him. We would want to do something that said to the world, "I'll go in the grave of that man." We would want to do something to shout out to the world, "Listen, I don't care if I'm wealthy. I don't care what people think about me. I don't care if I'm poor. I'll just put myself down there with all the other poor folks, with all the other desperate folks. I want to be identified with that man who went to the cross and who shed his blood. What can I do? There's no money that I could spend that would take me 2,000 years back in time and let me buy some linen to wrap the Lord in and put him in my tomb. There's nothing that I could do." But listen, you can today, in the likeness, go into the grave with the Savior. How? See, the Lord thought ahead. He knew you would want to. He knew you would say, "What can I do, Brother Neil? I see him by faith. I know he died for me. I know he gave his life. I want to do something to recognize that sacrifice, to be identified with that. And I don't care what it costs me. I don't mind the shame." Well, Brother Neil, what is that thing we can do? Listen, it starts with baptism.
Amen.
It starts with baptism. In Romans, the 6th chapter,
Paul says this. He literally says this. In verse 4. Oh, I can't pick his body up and lay it in that tomb. I can't even cook the Lord a piece of fish. But I would if I could. But you say, well, what can I do, Brother Neil? If you've never been baptized, you can do this. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Those brothers made themselves unclean by the Jewish tradition when they took the dead body off that cross. I don't think they were worried about it. They probably got blood on their robes. They messed up some real fine linen. And they used up a lot of myrrh, which was extremely expensive, wrapping up the body of their Savior. I don't think they worried about it one bit. They were so glad just to do something for him and to be a part of that, a part of this bloody spectacle. Yes, that's what it was. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, see, the Lord didn't ask you to go to the cross and die. You deserve to. And I did too. But we couldn't. Took the pure blood of the spotless lamb. But you can do something that shows the likeness of the death of Christ. They buried the body in a tomb, and it was resurrected. Many of you have been baptized. Some of you may not have. But when you were baptized, or when you are baptized, you are showing the likeness of the death of Christ. Right. You're showing the likeness of it. You're not dying. Brother Tim's too strong to let you die. He'll get you right back up when you go into that water. But you're showing the likeness. You're showing an identification with it. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You want to lay hold on your Savior like Jacob did, you pray. You want to lay hold on your Savior like Mary did, you praise. You want to lay hold on your Savior like Joseph did in the likeness and going into that tomb where he laid for those 3 days and those nights, you go into the waters of baptism. He said, well, Brother Neil, what if I've already been baptized? Well, hey, if you've already been baptized, there's something for you too. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in closing. For those that have been baptized, who've undergone the likeness of the death, a manifestation, a way of recalling and remembering and identifying with the death, that they've been baptized and now they're part of the church, we do something else called communion. Amen. Again, you can't lay hold physically on the Savior today. But when communion time comes around, and we sang about foot washing tonight, right? That, you know, I wouldn't be too proud to wash the least of the saints' feet. Amen. I'm glad you wouldn't be too proud to wash the least of the saints' feet, because that would be me, the least. We do that at communion time. But we also take of the bread and the wine, which is representative of the body and blood of Jesus. In verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same, also took the cup when he had supped, saying, the cup is the new testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, you're not literally taking the body. You're not literally taking the blood. But it is a remembrance. And if people ever criticize you or laugh at you or scoff at you for submitting yourself to believers' baptism in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they think it's weird, and they might think it's funny that you would come together in an old Baptist church and take that little cup of wine and that unleavened bread that tastes so odd to us. And if someone were willing to give you a hard time about that, rejoice.
Amen.
Rejoice. You know what? Because I think that puts you right in the company with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Yeah. No doubt people scorned them for taking down the body of our Savior. No doubt people scorned them for soiling their priceless robes, these rich men, with the blood of Jesus Christ. But oh, what a blessing and a privilege for the child of God.
Amen.
when you can, a couple times a year when we have communion, come in and partake of something and be reminded and literally in a spiritual way, reach out and take hold. One more time. He goes on and says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." That's why the ordinances of the church are serious, and we're very solemn with them.
Right.
Baptism is very serious. It doesn't save you for heaven,
right. But
it reminds you and everybody else that witnesses it of the burial, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's amazing to think about it.
Yeah.
We're still doing it here 2,000 years later, the same way John was doing it on the banks of the Jordan River. To the very Savior Himself. How many other kingdoms have lasted 2,000 years in this world? I'll give you a big clue. Goose egg. Nada. And if the Lord doesn't come back for another 2,000 years, somewhere on this planet, there's going to be people baptizing. There's going to be people taking part in communion. Somewhere. I don't know where it'll be. I hope it's right here. You know, I made this church. It'll be a different building, I'm sure, if this world lasts another 2,000 years. But I hope somebody's right here doing it. But each time we do that, we're reaching out and taking hold of something precious. We're being reminded of the eternal life. So I encourage you, child of God, as you go through the world and you see all the things you could lay hold of, all the things that are tempting, you want to reach out and grab them. And they're not all bad. They're not all bad. Okay, but don't let that, you know, blur your sight of life eternal. The Savior Himself. When you're desperate, like Jacob was, you fear for your life or the life of your loved one, get out and grab a hold of Him in prayer.
Amen.
And don't let go until you get relief.
That's right.
When He's answered your prayers and you're on the mountaintop, get down like Mary did. Pour out the ointment of your life at His feet. Whatever's precious to you, your time, your money, your talents, just pour them out on His feet. Give them to Him. Wash His feet with your tears. Dry His feet with your hair. When you come into the church and you see someone come down and desire a home in the church, oh, rejoice.
Amen.
Rejoice in that baptism, in that likeness. Rejoice at communion time when you lay hold one more time on that hope. Those things don't save you for heaven. See, the Lord did that on the cross, but they remind you of what He did. I was getting ready for church Sunday morning, and we had to travel a little ways. And I was out doing some of the chores, you know, and Amy's in the house getting the kids ready. We were in a hurry because we had to leave early, and we didn't get up early. I heard off in the distance, way off toward the Cincy Swamp, Brother Jim. I knew the sound. It wasn't 243, Brother Cale. It's a Magnum caliber. Maybe a 7 mag, 300 Win mag. I heard it, pow-wow. Secondly, I heard it again, pow-wow. And I said, somebody's fixing to lay hold on something. Which isn't wrong. Because the day before, Brother Kel had laid hold on a nice deer. And I think Brother Ben got one last week. Yeah, you know, there's nothing wrong. It's not wrong. But I thought, you know, it just kind of made me think. Here we are getting up and we're getting ready on a Sunday morning to just go hold and try to lay hold one more time on a vision of our Savior. You know, and unfortunately on that morning, you know, somebody else was out laying hold on something else. I have no idea who they were. I know it wasn't me that day, but I have been guilty of it in the past. That's not to say you can't hunt on Sunday. But my point is when the Lord's day comes and it's time to come lay hold on Him, we shouldn't let those things distract us.
Amen.
Okay. There's not anything out there. There's no deer, there's no dollar, there's no dame worth laying hold on. If it gets between you and laying hold of the hand of the Savior.
Amen.
You're in His hand. I think sometimes He's pleased if we reach out and squeeze back. Thank you for your time.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.